What God laid on my heart was actually yesterday after I did the radio program. So we're going to talk a little bit about baptism, but then we're going to talk about the scriptures that people have a tendency to go to show that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. And I'm here to tell you that that is not true. So the title of this message is, do you need to be baptized in order to be saved? And the answer is emphatically no, you do not. You don't need to be baptized in order to be saved, but you need to be baptized in order to be obedient. And I'll let that radiate because it's so important that you understand that. And so so we're going to go over briefly what baptism is all about. There's like four main scriptures that people go to in order to show you that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And then when we see it in its context, when we see the grammar broken down, when we see what it says and what it doesn't say, clarity be brought to the scriptures. And so that's what I hope to be able to do here tonight. So when John the Baptist went through preaching, he preached a message of repentance. It was a baptism of repentance. In Luke 3:3, it says, and he went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So John preached this message of a message of baptism towards repentance. When you look up the word baptism in the Hebrew, when you understand what the word baptism in the Hebrew means, it speaks of identification. And the reason why I bring this up is that when somebody comes with a message from God to be able to show that you have received that message of God, a lot of times a prophet will come and he would say, be baptized, meaning that you have received this message that I have given from the Lord. John was doing that. His was not a baptism towards salvation or anything else. His was a baptism of the remission of sins, of that sin of not being right in your heart, of being for God to come and the kingdom of God to be at hand. So what John is saying is that you need to repent, that I am the messenger that goes before the Lord. And I'm here to make straight the way of the Lord. For the kingdom of God is at hand. He is coming. And that if you really believe that, you're thinking, yeah, you're right. You know, my heart isn't right. You know, I haven't really been thinking about God and the kingdom of God. My heart isn't right. I believe what John is telling me. And they get baptized to prepare for the Lord to come. And so that's what John's baptism was all about. Well, when Jesus came, he also baptized. And he also got baptized by John, which sometimes can seem a little odd. In Matthew 3:13, it says, and Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him the water. Then he allowed him, and when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so the question is, why did Jesus get baptized? What was his need to be baptized? Jesus never sinned. He doesn't have to make way for himself. So why is it that he needs to be baptized? Well, remember what we were saying just moments ago, that baptism speaks of identification. Jesus needed to identify with humanity. He needed to identify with sinful man. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteous of God in him. And so when Jesus came on the scene, he would also, at this point, now that he's identified with us, he takes the mantle at that point, and he also begins to preach a message. And his was a message of repentance. He would say in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. Repent. Repentance is always that first order of business. Repentance is metanoia. It means a change of mind. It means that you come to this understanding that what he is saying is true, that I haven't been living the life that God has called me to live. And because of that, I want to now repent. I want to turn from that. I want to turn from that selfish lifestyle. I want to turn from that lifestyle where it all revolves around me. It's about my happiness. It's about what I want to do. It's the way I want to get, you know, glory in this world. It's the way I want to become rich and famous. It's all about me. And Jesus says, you need to repent from that. You need to repent from that. And nothing has changed from this message, by the way. All those who truly come to Jesus must first repent. They must understand that the way that they're living their lives is contrary to the word of God. And we need to recognize that, and we need to repent of the sinful me lifestyle. And so they need to recognize that, and in recognize that, you're also recognizing you need a Savior. You can't save yourself. If you try and receive Jesus without admitting that you're a sinner, you have not received forgiveness of your sins. And so you can't truly receive Jesus. And so before you can receive the gospel, the good news of Jesus being the Son of God, the Savior of the world, you first have to repent. And from John the Baptist to Jesus to all the apostles, they all preach repentance first. Paul's the one that mentions, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is his point in that? He wants us to understand before that he says, none are righteous, no, not one. We have to come to this place where we are spiritually bankrupt. We're empty. There's nothing we can do in order to save ourselves. And that is what's going to help us turn and reach out to the gift that's been given to us. That's why in Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah, we deserve death, but God has made a way through his Son. It is a gift. And so because we have sinned and we deserve death or separation from God, God gave us his gift to pay that penalty for sin which the law required. And so once you realize that you're a sinner, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces what? It produces repentance, and it leads to what? Salvation, it says. Salvation. And so we see it there. Godly sorrow, it's repentance. And what does that lead to? Salvation. Crying out to the Lord, receiving him as our Lord and Savior, the person of Jesus Christ. And so once you repent, you believe in the person of Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died on the cross for your sins, guess what? You are saved. You are a child of God. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, as Paul's describing the gospel, for I delivered to you first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Do you believe that? John 3:16, 17, and 18, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, this is a very interesting verse, the very next one, because we're going to bring this up later on. But it says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And we're going to refer to that here in a moment. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word, believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. When the jailer ran into Paul and Silas, after God had already broken open the chains and the doors to the jail, and light was there where it was once dark, the jailer runs to him and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will never perish. Though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And that's the question that we all have to ask. Do we believe this? If the answer is yes, then you are saved. And guess what? No mention of baptism in any of that. No mention of baptism. Because baptism is not necessary for salvation. Apart from baptism, your salvation is complete. It does not save you. Having faith in what Jesus has done on your behalf, that's what saves you. That's what saves you. Paul says, but what does it say? The word is near you in Romans 10:8, 9, and 10. In your mouth and in your heart. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through him, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. All through the scriptures, we're told to believe in Jesus, the work he did for you on the cross. We believe in what he did for us. Once we believe, we are saved. Okay, Dave, I'm saved. Why do I need to get baptized? It's a great question. It's a wonderful question. There's two reasons: to identify with him and to be obedient. Two really good reasons. In believers' baptism, we identify ourselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we make a personal decision to receive Jesus, to believe in Jesus, we are saved. And now the first order of business is in this relationship to identify with him and to be obedient to him. Christian baptism, according to the Bible, outward declaration of an inward transformation, something that you have already done personally. Now publicly, you're going to tell people that you've done it through baptism. I want you to go to Romans chapter 6. Nothing paints a better picture of baptism than Romans chapter 6. As I read this in the first 8 verses, I want you to see how many times baptism is associated with Christ's death. Okay? In verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we," and he's speaking of believers here, "who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his," what, "death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death." We are buried with him. Baptism there shows that we have been buried with him. We are acting out what we already believe in, what we've already put our faith in, that our sins were nailed on the cross to him. Our sins were imputed to him, and when he died, he paid the penalty of death for our sin. And so he tells us right there, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with or destroyed, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him." Notice how much the baptism is associated with death. This picture that God is drawing for us here from the very beginning is that when the end comes, then comes judgment. But if you've already been judged, then there's going to be no judgment. Your old man has already been crucified with Christ. It's already been judged. Your old man, it's been placed on the Lord. And so when he goes down into the earth, then all your sins have been taken out on him. And so you've already been judged through the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why you're free, just like he came up from the grave, been resurrected. We are now free to walk in newness of life. See, you're not truly free until you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. See, that's when you're free to do what you ought to do. Before that, you're never free to do what you ought to do. You're a slave to sin. You're a slave to your passions. I know I've used this before, and it comes up time and time again, but I love the analogy. Is that I had a buddy one time right out of college, and we were both working together, and he told me one time, he just says, "You know, this is one of the reasons I'll never be a Christian. You guys have all these rules of things that you can't do. I'm free to do whatever I want. If I want to have sex, I'll have sex. If I want to drink, I'll drink. If I want to go out and do drugs," and he smoked marijuana quite a bit, he says, "I can go do that." I said, here's the point that you're missing here. You really don't have the freedom to do that. You're a slave to those things. You have to do that. See, you're a slave to your passions. So anytime you feel like drinking, you have to go drink. Anytime you want to sleep around, you have to do that. Anytime you want to, no, that's not true. Yes, it is true. See, a believer in Jesus Christ, I now have the power of the Holy Spirit to come alongside of me, inside of me, to give me the power when I submit to his leading and guiding, to give me victory over those things. So I don't have to do those things. As a matter of fact, I have become a slave to the person of Jesus Christ. But understand, like it says in Romans 9, everybody is a slave either to sin or to righteousness. And I choose to be a slave to righteousness. not accurate with that 100% of the time. But I do have something that you don't in order to truly have victory over sin, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit. And so my old man, those fleshly cravings, those past, they have been nailed to the cross. They have been buried in the person of Jesus Christ. And just like Jesus came, I can now walk in newness of life, and I praise God for that. You cannot kill what is already dead. And so when the end comes, judgment falls, and those who are already judged dead in the Messiah will be passed over. The death picture here is the old man of sin. And so we identify with Christ, what he did for us on the cross, taking our sin, redeeming sinful man back to right relationship with God. Okay, so I'm baptized. We identify with what Jesus did on the cross. Okay, why else were we supposed to be baptized? Obedience. Pure and simple. It's not a, doesn't take a real rocket scientist to understand that Jesus himself said in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We're commanded to go and baptize, and the disciples modeled this for us. If baptism wasn't necessary, then the disciples wouldn't have done it. But they do, they model it for us. Philip baptized believers in the city of Samaria. In Acts 8:12, it says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Philip, when he shared the Jesus with the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8:35-38, Philip opened his mouth, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So he points to the water, which tells us this is a water baptism that is being spoken of here. And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answers that, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So what is the condition of being baptized? You have to believe. You have to believe. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ, Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and he baptized him, thus modeling for us what we're supposed to do. Peter commanded the household of Cornelius to be baptized. We're going to go into that a little bit more. When? When he saw the gospel and the Holy Spirit come upon them. When he saw that they received the gospel and the Holy Spirit came upon them, that's when they were to be baptized. Paul, after he received the Lord Jesus, was baptized. Acts 9:17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. Paul continues this by baptizing Lydia in Acts 16. Acts 16, verse 14. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to hear the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my house. So again, he's baptizing. Paul ministers in Corinth, Acts 18:8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So we see this time and time again. We know in 1 Corinthians that he also baptized the household of Stephanas. And so we have seen this happen time and time again in the Word of God. And I have found in my experience when I deal with people, when I find out that they have not been baptized, and I inquire a little bit more, I find out that there's been a very shallow and a frustrating walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason is because they're not doing first things first. Jesus says, if you love me, you will what? Obey me. This is the first way that you can show that you love Jesus, by obeying him. And what does he first tell you to do? Be baptized. And so you do it simply out of obedience. And when you understand, wow, he identified with me being a sinner, taking that penalty on the cross for my sins, the least I can do is identify with him for what he's done for me and do it through obedience, because he's asked me to do it. And so we do it. So if Jesus tells us to be baptized, the disciples obey that command and baptize others, what possible reason could you have for not being baptized? Because you're not going to be able to give me one from the Bible. And if the Bible is not the word that leads and guides your life, then ask yourself, what is? And that would be an idol. And so I submit myself to the word of God. If I'm wrong, as I teach God's word, I always ask people, well, show me according to the word of God. Because I'm beholden to that. This is what rules my life. Okay, Dave, but there seems to be a few scriptures that say you have to get baptized in order to be saved. So I want you to go to Mark 16. This is one that a lot of people go to, is Mark 16. Some of you might have been approached by someone before, knocking at your door, telling you that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, and that you have to be baptized by them and things like that. Verse 15 we have in our vision statement is in when disciples send. And when part is here in verse 15. He said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. So that's part of our vision, to win people to Christ by preaching the gospel to them. And the very next verse says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So interesting. We read this, but we read this in the context of everything else that we have read and taught here. That there's no work of man that can save you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there can't be anything that I add to what the Lord has done in order to be saved. And so in that backdrop of all the verses that we've read before, getting to this place, this has to line up. Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture cannot contradict itself. So if it looks like it's contradicting itself, we have to look at it and say, okay, what is being said here? Because when you just read it for what it is, you can kind of come away with, well, not the right interpretation. This background as well. Keep it here, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Keep your finger here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember, there was divisions in Corinth. Paul begins to address that issue in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 1. He says, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptize any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize. Weird. If baptism is necessary for salvation, then think about what that statement has to mean. God has not sent me to save. God has not sent me to preach the total gospel. How ridiculous would that be? So he can't be saying that. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For Christ did not send me to baptize. If baptism was necessary for salvation, Paul would literally be saying, I'm thankful that you're not saved. That Christ did not send me to save. That's ridiculous. It couldn't be saying that. So going back here to Mark 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. As with any single verse or passage, we have to look at it in its context, and we have to look at it in the light of what all the rest of God's word says. Does this teach that baptism is required for salvation? The answer is no, it does not. There are two statements that are being made here. I want you to be able to see this. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So, you have two basic statements. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's the first statement that you see. The second one is, he who does not believe will be condemned. While this verse tells us something about believers who are baptized, they are saved, it does not say anything about believers who have not been baptized. This is known as what is called negative inference fallacy. The rule here is follows. If a statement is true, we cannot assume that all the negations or opposites are also true. The example would be this. A dog with brown spots is an animal, is true. However, the negative of a dog does not have brown spots, is not an animal, is false. I'm going to bring it to you even more clearly because we're going to bring it home here to Colorado. You're going to look verse 16 here. It says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Let's just change a few of the words here. He who believes and lives in Colorado, instead of the word baptism there. Okay? He who believes and lives in Colorado will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. It's a true statement. If you live in Colorado and believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. If you do not believe, you'll be condemned. However, you will not be condemned for not living in Colorado. Because the second statement says, you'll only be condemned if you don't believe. And it's the same thing here. The statement that is being made here, he who believes in baptism will be saved, or he who believes and is baptized, it will be saved, is true. If you're baptized, guess what? You're saved. Because you believe. That's the qualifier. He who believes and is baptized. All it's saying is that the person who is baptized and believes is saved. And the second part, he who does not believe will be condemned. Same thing. He who believes and lives in Colorado will be saved. Not because you live in Colorado, but because you believe and you live in Colorado. You're not saved because you're baptized. But because you're baptized and believe, you are saved. That is what's being spoken of here. That's what's being said here. One specific condition required for salvation is stated in the second part. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. It does not say he who is not baptized will be condemned. That's the qualifier there. So Jesus has given both the positive condition of belief, whoever believes will be saved, and the negative connotation of unbelief, whoever does not believe will be condemned. That way we can say with absolute certainty that belief is a requirement for salvation. Jesus mentions a condition related to salvation, and that's baptism. But a related condition should never be confused with a requirement. An example would be, a fever is related to being ill, but a fever is not required for illness. Nowhere in the Bible do we find a statement that would say whoever is not baptized will be condemned. But we do find the statement, if you do not believe, you will be condemned. And that's why I wanted you to remember John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And so we have that negative statement of what it is not to believe. You're condemned. You're condemned. Therefore, you cannot say that baptism is necessary for salvation based on Mark 16:16, or any other verse for that matter. I want you to go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Again, as we go down this road, do I have scripture on my side from everything that I've read up until this point of what is necessary for salvation is our faith and belief. It's by grace alone. It's by faith alone has been presented. And so the direction I'm going, does scripture back that up? The answer has to be yes. If you go in the other direction, you're going to have to ask yourself, well, what are all these other scriptures mean then? And you're going to be going swimming upstream against the multitude of scriptures that are telling us something else. Acts 2:38, Peter is given his... This is at the day of Pentecost. This is his very first sermon. He's kind of telling everybody of the history of where we came from. He tells them who Jesus of Nazareth is. Lets them know that they're the ones that killed the Savior of the world, the Messiah. And in verse 38, he says, then Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so again, they'll point to this, says, see right here, it says, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. So in order for you to have forgiveness of sin, you have to first be baptized, and then they'll show the necessity of baptism right there. Well, the dilemma here is the word for. This is a Greek word, eis, that has many, many meanings in the Word of God. An example would be, as you read it the way it is right now, there's so many different possible usages just of the word for. It's like saying, take 2 aspirin for your headache. Now, it's obvious to everybody that it doesn't mean take 2 aspirin in order to get a headache, okay? But instead to take 2 aspirin because you already have a headache. There's that possibility, not only with that meaning, but there's a greater possibility because there's so many different ways to interpret this word. There are 3 possible meanings to the word for that might fit this context. In order to be, to get, to have, to keep. Another interpretation is because of, as a result of. And the third one, with regard to. This Greek word is very common. It's used 1,774 times in the New Testament. That is translated many different ways. Like the English word for, it can have several different meanings. And so if we place one of the other meanings in there, it changes the whole understanding of that scripture. Noted Greek scholar A.T. Robertson and J.R. Manty have maintained that the Greek preparation eis in Acts 2:38 should be translated because of, in view of, but not in order to. And so when you read this verse now, in verse 38, then Peter said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins. It changes the whole understanding of it. When this is used in many other cases, like in Matthew 12:41, when Jesus says the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. The word at there is the Greek word eis. And the meaning is obvious. It's the result of that preaching. It's the result of the remission of sin is why you want to be baptized, is what Peter is saying here. It would only make sense because Peter goes on to explain in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 10. He shows that baptism comes after you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I want you to go to Acts chapter 10. Since Peter is speaking here from Acts chapter 2, he's certainly not going to contradict himself in Acts chapter 10 as he's led by the Holy Spirit. He's speaking to Cornelius and his household, and it says here in verse 43, to him, meaning Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, Jesus, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin, forgiveness of sin. So Peter obviously knows and understands, as he's witnessing here to Cornelius and his household, that you have to believe first in him, as all the prophets taught, he said, in order to have forgiveness or remission of sin. He goes on to say, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, Jews, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized. So they've been hearing the words of Peter, and as he's speaking it, they're receiving every word. They're agreeing with him. And as they're agreeing with him of what it is he's saying, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They're speaking in tongues. The Spirit is upon them. And he says, it's obvious. They're saved. Let's not hinder them from being baptized. And he gives a command for them to be baptized. Baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It has everything to do with identification. It has everything to do with obedience. Everything to do with obedience. Go to Acts 22, verse 16. Again in context. In chapter 22, Paul's in Jerusalem. He has Trophimus with him, who is a Greek, who's a Gentile. He's not allowed to go into the temple grounds, and he doesn't. But because he was seen with him earlier, and they see Paul in the temple grounds, they assume that he's bringing these Gentiles through, and so they go crazy, and they grab Paul, and this big mob takes place, and then the commander of the barracks comes down of the garrison there, and he stops this mob, and he pulls Paul aside, and Paul tells him, no, I'm one of the Hebrews here, and let me speak to the crowd. And so the army there, the commander of the garrison, quiets everybody down with his troops, and he lets Paul speak. And as Paul speaks, he gives his testimony. This is what's going on here. He's giving his testimony. And in verse 16, it says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now remember, he's given his testimony here before this Jerusalem mob. And so as he gives his testimony, he's telling them how he came to know the person of Jesus Christ. So let's just back up just a moment here. He says in verse 6, "Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' I answered and said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said, 'Arise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked at him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you. You should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what have been seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" That's what Ananias was exhorting him to do. But here's the great thing about Paul's testimony. We have like three different times, not only in Acts chapter 9, but two other times when he's before Felix and Festus and King Agrippa, where he tells of his testimony. And when you get all of his testimony together, as you see it, you see something more in its entirety. He even speaks of it in Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, he makes it very clear, going, "Nobody preached the gospel to me except Jesus himself." In Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. No man explained it to him. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus is the one that preached Jesus to him. And so by the time Ananias came to him, he had already received Jesus. And here's something else as well. When we look at this word, the grammar here, it's kind of a slam dunk case. The Greek word here, for it says call upon, when it says here in verse 16, "and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord," the word calling there in the Greek is in the Greek aorist participle, which translated calling on his name refers either to action that is simultaneous with or before that of the main verb. And what it should say is having called on his name. Meaning, because you've already called on his name, because you're already a believer, guess what? That's why you need to be baptized. It's because you've already called upon his name. And what does that represent? Washing away your sin. Your old man has been taken out in Christ. So that's more of a grammar lesson more than anything else, but it's also, we're told he had to be a believer before Ananias came to him, because that's what he tells us in Galatians 1, 11 and 12. So again, all these things that people might take to point to this, when you investigate it further, it doesn't, and instead it lines up with what the rest of the scriptures say. Go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Here's another scripture that they will use. Verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Those who believe in baptismal regeneration, turn to this verse, and it's a proof text that it's necessary to be baptized in order to be saved. Except for the problem here is that there's many different words for baptism. We know that there's baptism of the Holy Spirit. We know there's a baptism that speaks of water. The question is, what baptism is being spoken here in the book of Galatians? Well, when you look at the context of Scripture here, we know that Paul's message in Galatians is very, very clear. We're not justified by the works of the law, but faith in Christ, we're told in Galatians 2:16, where he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, but by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The context here of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is seen out throughout the whole first three chapters here of Galatians, and it's reinforced right here. In Galatians 3:26, it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This verse, along with all the other passages of Scripture dealing with salvation, makes it clear that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. And since, for baptism to have any meaning at all, it must always be preceded by faith. Galatians 3:27, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Is there any reason from this context that this passage assumes that we're speaking of water baptism? I would suggest to you it does not. I would suggest to you that the answer is no, that contextually what's being spoken of here is that speaking of a different type of baptism, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We know from Scripture that there is more than one type of baptism taught in the New Testament, Hebrews 6:2. So how do we get baptized into Christ? That is a great question to ask. You get baptized into Christ by how? Through the Holy Spirit. I want you to go to Romans 8:9. Go to Romans 8:9. In Romans 8:9, it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the reasons why we are all baptized into what? One body. How? Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Why don't you shoot on over there? Verse 12 says, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, for as a body is one, and it has many members, but all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. That's how we are all in Christ together, is through the baptism of the Spirit, of being baptized into one body. That baptism, and Galatians 3:27 are speaking, is not water baptism, it's baptism of the Holy Spirit, where we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, as mentioned in Ephesians 1:13-14. And that's how we're made part of Christ's body, because we're being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so when you look at this contextually, and you look at the whole book of Galatians, it is never once talking about water baptism. It's talking about being baptized in the Spirit. And that happens when we have faith in him. The Holy Spirit comes inside of us, and that's why we're one body in one Spirit. Now I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15:29, because we have another odd scripture here. Many people use that. I know Mormons use this a lot in order to reasoning for why they can baptize dead ancestors in order to bring them into heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And so people will go to that and say, this is why we can baptize for the dead, because we're told here to baptize for the dead. But we have to understand what is being spoken of here in chapter 15. What's being spoken of here is the resurrection. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, him being the first fruits. We're going to follow after him. And the question is that what is being preached, the answer to the question that Paul is answering is that people are no longer believing in the resurrection. That's why in verse 12, he says this. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? So this is the question that Paul is dealing with here. For there is no resurrection of dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yet we're found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all the men most pitiable, if there is no resurrection. But now, Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God of the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So he gives a little synopsis. Look, it's ridiculous. If we don't believe in the resurrection, then all this is in vain, and we should be pitied for it. But then he gives in verses 20 through 26, but he has indeed risen from the dead. He's the first fruits. This is how it's going to happen. And so now when we die, absent body, present with the Lord, and that he's going to come down again after that in the end, and he's going to reign, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things he put under him, it's evident that he put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, but who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why are they baptized for the dead? Well, the word for there is a very interesting Greek word. It is the Greek word hooper, and it actually means in place of. That is what that word should mean right there. And so when you read this, it says, otherwise, what will they do for those who are baptized in place of the dead? Well, why are you being baptized in place of the dead? Because as you continue to read, it says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? And then if you continue to read there, it says, I affirm by the boast in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of man, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, and what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He is saying, look, we're being persecuted right now. People are dying in the person of Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection, why are we baptizing people? Why are we reaching out to people in the person of Jesus Christ, and why are we raising people up, baptizing them in place of those who are dying in faith? Is what's being spoken of here. You're baptizing not the dead, you're baptizing people in place of the dead, those who have died in the person of Jesus Christ, because they're dying through persecution and by faith. They're being replaced, is what's happening there. Nowhere in here is it telling you that we're supposed to baptize the dead. You're being baptized in place of those who have gone before you that have died in faith. And it's God replenishing his army. His army of faith. And so these are just some of the things that I get on, you know, Wednesday night or Tuesday night on Calvary Live. And so I thought I'd do this, and that could be a teaching now that we will have on our archive on our website. And so now when people call on Tuesday afternoon, I can briefly go through things and I can send them to a more in-depth study of that. But I hope that clears up for any of you that have heard these verses before, that they speak that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And I hope that tonight we've kind of dispelled that and been able to show that, no, it is by faith alone in the person of Jesus Christ. But baptism is 100% necessary for obedience. Amen.